1 John chapter 4. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the Word of God in 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Therefore, there is rather no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. We consider this evening for our Heidelberg Catechism sermon, Lord's Day 11. Lord's Day 11, questions and answers 29 and 30. Question 29 asks this: why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Articles 3 through 7 of the Apostles' Creed, as they are explained in the Heidelberg Catechism, gives a fairly comprehensive treatment of what is referred to in Reformed theology as Christology. As the name of that word indicates, Christology is the study of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Articles 3 through 7 of the Apostles' Creed, we have a fairly full rundown of all of the main subjects of Christology. The names of our Savior are treated. He is Jesus. He is Christ. He is Lord. He is the only begotten Son. The threefold office of Christ is treated, that He is prophet, priest, and king. When we consider the work of Jesus Christ, we refer to His state of humiliation and the steps that Jesus went through in His state of humiliation. The state of humiliation was the time in Jesus' life when, before God, He stood as guilty. Guilty not with His own sin, obviously, but with the sin of His people upon Him, and therefore endured the suffering for our sin. In the Apostles' Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism, the steps of that state of humiliation are treated. His lowly birth, His lifelong suffering, His death on the cross, His burial in the grave, and His descent into hell. But the work of Jesus Christ did not end with His state of humiliation, for having gone through those circumstances, He accomplished salvation for His people. And so that's followed with the state of exaltation and the steps of that state of exaltation. His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, His sitting at God's right hand, and one day His return in judgment. I just rattled off there quite a few subjects under the heading of Christology, the study of the person and work of Jesus. And all of those subjects are treated now in the Lord's days that we are up to right now in the Heidelberg Catechism. And we start that with a treatment of this first name of our mediator, the name Jesus. What this means is that our treatment of all of this, and particularly the sermon this evening, is both doctrinal and personal. It's doctrinal. It's necessarily doctrinal. Taking our cue from 1 John chapter 4, we're living at a time in which there are the spirit of Antichrist present, along with the Spirit of God. We don't have to think very hard to see how the Spirit of Antichrist is present in this world and in that which calls itself church. And we have to contend against that Spirit of Antichrist. And to do so requires that we are doctrinal in our explanations of the person and work of Jesus, particularly even in the sermon this evening. What does it mean that He is Jesus? Many take on their lips the name Jesus. Many even attach the name Savior to that name Jesus, as we have it in the Heidelberg Catechism. But what is meant by that? As the Catechism makes clear, there is no salvation if one does not find all of their salvation in this Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. Necessarily doctrinal as we try the spirits in light of the age in which we live, but also very personal and necessarily personal. Beloved, this is the Jesus in whom there is salvation. This is the Jesus in whom we believe. This is the Jesus that we take on our lips and confess. This is the Jesus in whom we find salvation, all of our salvation, life and life eternal. We consider this evening, Lord's Day 11, using as our theme the name Jesus, I'd like to consider in the first place that this is a name that proceeds from God's love. In the second place, I'd like to consider that this is a name that proclaims a perfect or complete salvation. And then in the third place, I'd like to consider that this is a name that provides wonderful comfort. The name Jesus, proceeding from the love of God, proclaiming a complete salvation, and providing a wonderful comfort. We take as our starting point in the sermon tonight, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 is a chapter in its second half at least that focuses on the love of God. It is a chapter that says something very directly about the name Jesus. And it does so especially in verse 14 when it says that we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That last phrase there, the Savior of the world, is really a commentary and an explanation of the name Jesus. As we have it in the Heidelberg Catechism, why is he called Jesus? That is, Savior. The name Jesus means Jehovah, salvation. But what I'd like to do in the beginning of the sermon this morning is explain some points from 1 John 4 and then come around in that explanation back to the name Jesus and explain what we can derive from that in light of 1 John chapter 4. As I said a moment ago, 1 John chapter 4 is focused on the truth of love. And everything that the chapter says about love arises out of the main exhortation in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. But in the explanation of that command, we have in these verses a very beautiful and profound description of God's love. It's in these verses, in the second half of 1 John chapter 4, that we find in two places that most profound statement, God is love. And in these verses that arise out of that main context of the command, let us love one another, we have explained the nature of God's love, the manifestation of God's love, the implications of God's love, and we see that in the end, God's love is the ground for our loving one another. In these verses, we have that statement twice repeated, God is love. That's a statement that defies human understanding. If we were tasked according to the abilities of our own mind to say, what does that mean? That God, sovereign, eternal, infinite God, is love. We would be at a loss to explain the full depths of what that means. And that's the beauty of 1 John chapter 4, because not only is the statement made, God is love, but then it's followed in verse 10, or rather in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. The profound statement is made, God is love. And then immediately after that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John says, now let me describe what this love of God is, what this love of God is towards us, who are the objects of that love. What can we say about that love of God from 1 John 4? Here's four points to develop some of the main themes here in these verses. Number one, the love of God gives. Always, that's what love is. Love never takes, but love gives. All of the language in the text of sending, as we have it in several places in 1 John 4, we have it especially in verse 9, because that God sent and what follows, the language of sent, and then when you get into the life of Jesus Himself, the language of giving and laying down His life, that describes the essential nature of the love of God. And then you just stop and you think about that for a moment. And this is the profound nature of the Christian faith, that the eternal, sovereign, omnipotent, everlasting God, who reigns over all things for the objects of His love, gives. And everything He does in love for His people is characterized by giving. Love always gives. Number two, the love of God is that He gives, to build on the first point, that which is most precious to Him. And the one who is most precious to God is His only begotten Son. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent, and this is the point, His only begotten Son into the world. And then when we get down to verse 10, this is God's love, that He sent Him to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not just that God gave. It's the fact that God gives for the objects of His love that which is most precious and dear to Him. And we can understand this only faintly because we have children. We had a baptism this morning. Children given to parents, and the love that father and mother have towards the children that God gives to them. Just faintly, you get an idea of what is taking place in the being of God, that God Himself gave that which was most precious to Him, His only begotten Son, sent Him into this world not only, but sent Him to accomplish the work of salvation by being the propitiation for our sins. That is to say, He sent Him to the depths of hell, wrath, and judgment for the sins of His people. God's love gives. God's love gives that which is most precious to Him, His only begotten Son. And God's love, in the third place, is that which gives His precious Son to accomplish the greatest good for the objects of His love. That's always what characterizes love too, according to the Word of God. Love seeks what is good for the object of the love. Love doesn't seek to hurt. Love doesn't seek to do damage to. Love looks at the object of the love and says, I'm going to do what is for that one's good. And this is the love of God, that He gives His only begotten Son to the death of the cross so that the objects of the love might receive the highest good possible. And there is no higher good than exactly what is said in verse 9, that we might live through Him. That's the highest good. Life, and true life, is not just continued existence. True life is fellowship with God. And then to add to those three points, we can say this, that the nature of God's love is so astounding that He does all of that, what I just described very briefly, for those who by nature are God's enemies. Nothing in us, beloved, makes us worthy recipients of this love of God. Just the opposite is the case. When we talk about what we're worthy of, what we've earned, what we deserve, it's the very opposite of the love of God. But upon us who are unworthy sinners, and to be a sinner is to stand in rebellion against the living God, upon us, God gave that which was most precious. God gave that which was most precious to the highest end of having life with Him. That is the astounding nature of God's love. When we read, God is love, as we think about that in reference to us, you stand amazed at what He has done for we who are undeserving sinners. God is love. What is the manifestation of that love? Now let me ask the question more appropriately. Who is the manifestation of that love? It's one word, one name, Jesus. God gave the name Jesus to His only begotten Son. God gave the name Jesus to Him because He had to possess that name. Because that name, Jesus, is that which explains who this one is and explains so powerfully and clearly what this one does. This is why the Apostle John, speaking with the other apostles, could say in verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And that word Savior there is the name Jesus. He sent His Son to be the one who would be named Jesus. You see here that when we reflect upon the name Jesus, it's important to understand that the one who assigned that name to the only begotten Son of God was God Himself. I'm not going to read the passages, but Matthew 1:21, Luke chapter 1:39, the gospel accounts make very clear, the angel said to Mary, the angel said to Joseph, this is what His name is going to be. Mary and Joseph would not determine that. They could not determine that. God determined that through the word of the angel. He would be Jesus because He would be the one who truly could do and who truly was what the name meant. Jesus means Jehovah salvation, Jehovah saves, and Christ alone was that. So that when you think about that idea, God assigning the name that He would have, in light of what that name means, Jehovah salvation, in the context of 1 John chapter 4, the conclusion to which you come is that that name Jesus has as its source the very love of God. Why, of all of the names that could have been given to Him, did God say, this is the name that He's going to have? It's because God loved His people. You see, the name Jesus doesn't just reveal something about who Christ was and is. It does that. He's Jehovah. He's God. He's salvation. That's what He came to accomplish. But it reveals something about the giver of that name, God Himself. And what it reveals about the giver of that name is exactly the truth of 1 John 4. God is a God of love. And this is the manifestation of it. Jesus. The one name, Jesus. Jehovah, salvation. It arises out of the very love of God that He would have the name Jesus. He had to have that name because He alone could do what the name meant. There were many who had the name Jesus but could not do what the name meant. Maybe some types in the Old Testament, Joshua, Jeshua, other men had it. But there was only one, uniquely, who could do what the name meant and who was what the name meant. And that was God's only begotten Son. And in His love for His church, He said, this is His name. His name is Jesus. Reflect upon that. Think about that. What does the name Jesus mean to us? The name Jesus means a lot of things to us. It must mean a lot of things to us. But let it mean this to us, especially in light of reading and thinking about 1 John 4. God's love, the name Jesus itself, is the revelation that the God who saves me is the God who loves me in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a name, in the second place, that proclaims a complete or a perfect salvation. In the second point of the sermon, I'd like to make three main points regarding that perfect or complete salvation accomplished by Jesus. And also, taking our lead here from the beginning now of 1 John 4, we need to try the spirits. We need to understand that there is a spirit of Antichrist in the world and in the church today, as it relates to the teaching, of course, of Jesus Christ. And it's striking in 1 John 4 that the emphasis on what manifests the spirit of Antichrist over against the spirit of Christ has everything to do about what is said concerning Jesus. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come into the flesh is of God. And everyone that does not, verse 3, that the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Christ over against the spirit of Antichrist is especially revealed in what is said and what is taught concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so for each of these three points now in the middle section of the sermon, we'll try the spirits a bit. And then we'll positively explain the teaching. Point number one here. What it means that Jesus, the name, proclaims a complete salvation is in the first place that Jesus is the Savior from sin. That, of course, is a fundamental question that has to be faced when you're talking about Jesus and what He does. What is it that Jesus saves from? That's the question. His name means salvation. The obvious follow-up is, from what? When you look at what is taught concerning Jesus Christ today, it's as simple as saying if the answer to that is not chiefly sin, guilt, death, the grave, hell, Jesus that you confess is not the Jesus of the Word of God and of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many that take on their lips today the name Jesus, but say that He is a Savior from all sorts of other things. There's the obvious examples that Jesus' name is used to say that there is salvation from the things of this earth, from poverty, from sickness, from war, and all of the rest. Those are relatively obvious. We can very quickly understand that if we were to hear that in a college setting or in a conversation, we would know that that's not the teaching of the Word of God. But the fact is, it can be a lot more subtle at times. I just experienced this not that long ago, firsthand, these ideas that I'm going to express right now. That Jesus, so it was said, is the Savior from depression. And this is why. This is as it was explained. This is why. Because Jesus went to the cross. And on that cross, Jesus experienced the pit of darkness like no one has ever experienced. And when you're therefore in that pit of darkness, a.k.a. depression, you can look to Jesus because He was on that cross in that pit of darkness and He understands and He's your helper and your Savior from your own depression and darkness because of what He went through on the cross. Now you may hear that and you may say, that sounds pretty good maybe. Except that the reality of it is that it trivializes what the cross is. No mention of what the essence of the cross is. The darkness of the cross is not just some general darkness akin to the darkness, so to speak, of depression. The darkness of the cross was hell. The darkness of the cross was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cross was the satisfaction of the justice of God. Yes, the cross has everything to say about depression. Everything to say about depression. But it's not this. Because he experienced darkness. When you experience darkness, you can look to him. The answer is the cross. The answer is the cross for what the cross is. There's hope. There's victory. There's salvation from our greatest need, which is sin. Look to that Christ. Find everything in that Christ. See the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. But my point with this is that trying the spirits requires that we think very carefully about what we hear regarding Jesus Christ and what we read regarding Jesus Christ. To explain the cross and never mention sin, God's wrath, the curse, is a trivializing and denial of what the cross is. What did Jesus save from? And the answer to that, as we know, all of which has its heart and essence in the cross, is sin. Heidelberg Catechism makes that clear. Why is he called Savior? Question 29. Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. And then you think about this particular question in the context of the Catechism as a whole. The entire first section, this is our misery. And what did we focus on there? Not of an earthly sort. Spiritually, we stand before God as guilty in our sin, worthy of death. That's what Christ saves from. And then 1 John chapter 4. This is the love of God. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for what? For our sins. He went to the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of His people. He endured the wrath of God such that He satisfied God's justice. And therefore appeased the wrath of God for the sin and guilt that is ours. That is the love of God. To deliver you and to deliver me from the greatest need that we have. It's not the love of God. If Jesus is only a deliverer of things of this earth, in the end, there's failure on the part of God if that's all Jesus does. Because we all face death. We all go to the grave. Then what? Christ delivers from our greatest need, and our greatest need is sin. That's the first point. In the second place, to explain the name Jesus, we say that Christ is a complete Savior from sin. From sin, yes, but it's necessary to add to that that He is the complete Savior from sin. Again, we can try the spirits and see how the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself in this regard. And here it gets very close to home, because here it's in the church especially where the denials of Jesus are found in this respect. Yes, Christ saves from sin. And we need Him for that sin. But then there's always an end in the denials of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, you need Him, believe in Him, look to Him, and you need to do this for the salvation that you have with God. Heidelberg Catechism and 1 John 4 make clear that Jesus is a complete Savior from sin. That's really the emphasis of both questions and answers. The end of question 29, we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. And the implication there is that it's all of Him. And then that's made explicit in the next answer. One of two things must be true. Either He's not a complete Savior, that is, if you look to something else, He's not a complete Savior. Or this would be true, that those who by a true faith receive the Savior must find all things in Him necessary to to their salvation. The point is that either he's a complete Savior or he's no Savior at all. And the teaching of the Word of God is that he is a complete Savior from all of our sin. When you think about, to use a figure, the ocean of salvation that we receive from God, every last drop in that ocean which is our salvation, every last drop comes from God in Jesus Christ. He saves from everything. He saves from the guilt of our sin. We stand before God as guilty on account of our sin. Our legal status before God, either righteous or innocent, by nature we're guilty. Christ saves us from that guilt. Because through faith in Jesus' name, we receive from God the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He saves from the consequences of our sin. All of our sin, as we stand before God by nature as guilty, makes us worthy of eternal death, hell, suffering, the lake of fire that is never quenched. That's all that we deserve on account of our sin. But from that, Jesus saves because he took our place by enduring it on our behalf. He saves from the power and the corruption of sin. The ground is the cross of Jesus Christ, and because Christ died for us on the cross, God works in us that salvation of Jesus Christ, and part of that is the deliverance from the power and the corruption of sin. Prior to Jesus Christ, we were in shackles to sin, in bondage to sin, slaves to sin. Sin was our master, king, and lord. But this is salvation in Jesus. And by His Spirit worked in us, we're broken free from that bondage. It doesn't mean that we don't ever sin. We still have a flesh that clings to us and we still walk in sins and we have to fight against it all our life. But it's not our king. It's not our Lord. We're not in slavery to sin anymore. We're free to serve the Lord with that beginning that God has worked in us. Astounding salvation from the power of sin that has all of its root and source in the person and work of Jesus. That's all the from that Jesus saves us. And then there's the unto. And the unto is the life that we have with God. Every drop in the ocean of salvation is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the third place, Jesus Christ is a powerful Savior. Number one, He saves from sin. Number two, He saves from sin completely. And number three, He's a powerful Savior. Briefly try the spirits in this respect. And this is where one of the most common teachings concerning the work of Jesus comes into focus. And that is that on the cross, Jesus died for all men. And the idea with that is that He made salvation possible for all men. The problem with that is that the power no longer resides in God and in Jesus who is God. The power resides in man. All Jesus does then is make it possible. There is no salvation necessarily for anyone. He did it for everyone, possible for anyone, but it may not be unless you do something to make it effective. That's a weak Savior. The teaching of the Word of God is that God is sovereign and Jesus Christ is sovereign, and that the salvation that He accomplishes, He fully and effectually works. God saves in Jesus Christ powerfully His elect. And for those elect, something truly happened on the cross. As the text says in 1 John chapter 4, He was the propitiation for our sins. He actually sacrificed for those sins. He actually satisfied the justice of God. He actually appeased the wrath of God for the sins of all of His people that God gave to Him. And those for whom Jesus did that, God works in them the life of Jesus Christ. And all of this is rooted in the love of God. It was in God's love that He sent Christ. It was God's love revealed in the work Jesus Christ did in His giving of Himself. It's God's love that by His Spirit, that salvation is worked in the hearts and lives of His people. And all of that has as its source God's love in eternity in the decree of election to save His people. Ephesians 1 verse 4, predestinated in love. In love, God chooses. In love, God sends. In love, God saves. In not one whom God chose to save will ever go lost, but everyone whom God chose to save and for whom Jesus laid down His life will be brought to salvation. To maintain the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what He did is to confess that He is not Jehovah might save, Jehovah possibly will save, Jehovah hopes to save, but the name Jesus is this: Jehovah salvation. Jehovah saves powerfully and effectually through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus proceeds from the love of God, proclaims a complete salvation, and provides a wonderful comfort. All of this has been implied in everything that's been said tonight. The comfort is very simple. Through Jesus, we have life with God. And as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know what we deserve on account of our sin and guilt. And the tremendous comfort is that we stand here and sit here this evening, knowing that I am a sinner, worthy of eternal death. But God loves me. So much He sent Christ that I have life. And I have life that's going to extend into all eternity through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no greater comfort in all of the world than that. For those who believe in this Jesus, there is that comfort. There is no comfort, as I just described it, for those who do not believe and who do not trust in this Lord Jesus Christ. No comfort at all. Because for those who do not believe and trust in this Lord Jesus Christ, they're in their sin. They're in their guilt. They're the worthy objects not of the love of God, but of the wrath and damnation of God. There's a certain end for all those who do not believe and trust in this Lord Jesus Christ. No comfort at all for those who don't believe in Jesus, but for those who believe in Jesus. For those who say with respect to themselves, I am nothing and worthy of death on account of my sin. For those who look away from themselves entirely. We have to fight against that, even as those who are saved look away from ourselves entirely. I will not find any of my salvation in myself. And who cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, He is the only begotten Son of God come into the flesh. He is God. And I look to Him and I trust in Him and His finished work on the cross. And I believe that in Him alone there is salvation. For those who believe, who look to Him, who trust in Him, there is this comfort. Then we know I'm the object of the love of God. My sins that rise up against me every day are not going to lead me to death and damnation. They're covered in the blood of Jesus. I stand here knowing that one day my end will be in heaven. And then I'm going to live for Him. Because God has loved me first in Jesus, I'm going to love. Out of thankfulness, I'm going to love. I'm going to love God. I'm going to love my neighbor by giving sacrificially for the good of those around me. Because God first loved me in Christ. Praise God that He is this God of love. That He sent His only begotten Son, whom He named Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Christ, and we pray that Thy word tonight may have strengthened our faith in Him. For we know that we gather together as a body of believers. We believe, we trust in Jesus, but we need to hear the gospel week after week. So that we live with a conscious and active faith, daily confessing our sins, daily coming to Thee in prayer, and daily knowing the greatness of that salvation in Christ and life with Thee, and walking then in thankful obedience out of love for Thee and one another. Go with us now in this week. Care for us in all that we do. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.